When our girls were young, they enjoyed hearing, and we enjoyed reading, the stories about Amelia Bedelia. If you're not familiar with Amelia, she was one that did not understand figures of speech, but took everything literally. In one story that I remember reading, Amelia was a maid, and she was instructed by her employer to dust the room and furniture. And so she was not sure what that meant, so she found a bag full of dirt and went around the room throwing dirt on the floor and on the furnishings because she was dusting the room. Now we all know that to dust furniture means to vacuum or to Swiffer or to clean it, not to throw dirt or dust on it. Another story I remember reading, Amelia was playing softball. She was on second base, and her teammate hit a ball over the head of the outfielders, and everybody was shouting at her, "Run home, run home." And so she does. She runs to her house. Again, not understanding the figure of speech. The humor in the books is that she takes literally that which should be understood figuratively. Now, in communicating, we regularly use figures of speech, whether it be a metaphor, which is a direct comparison, similes, which are indirect comparisons, using like or as, or sometimes we even use historical allusions, such as he met his Waterloo. In doing so, we rely upon that other person to understand first that we are using a figure of speech, and secondly, the underlying meaning of what we are saying by using that particular figure. For example, if I might say something like this, "I'm so hungry right now that I could eat a horse." Now, I hope none of you here are thinking that, take me literally, that I'm actually going to go out and barbecue Trigger and then eat him. You understand that eating a horse is a figuratively way of expressing that I am starving, that I'm famished, that I've got a big appetite. See, figures of speech are not to be taken literally, but they do express literal truth. Now, Jesus, while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, uses figure of speech to express literal truth. He says of those who are gathered here, he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He uses the figure here of labor. And immediately the people thought of something that they got to do, something physically that they must do, some work that they have to perform in order to get the food which does not perish but which endures. And so Jesus goes on to define labor. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." The work, the only work that's required, is faith, believing in Jesus Christ. But he also uses this figure of food, not physical food, but the food which endures to everlasting life, the bread of God, which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And that bread is none other than Jesus Christ. For he boldly proclaims, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Again, Jesus is using a metaphor to describe himself. He says, "I am the bread of life." That is, I am the source of eternal life, and that those who come to me and believe in me, their spiritual hunger and thirst will be totally satisfied. For Jesus came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me, Jesus said. And the will of him who sent Jesus is that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him in the last day. All who come to Jesus, all who believe in Jesus, put their trust in Him for their deliverance, for their salvation. He will by no means cast out, but will be kept secure in the very grasp of Christ. But the only way they can come, as we've seen and as we've looked at this, is that they need to be drawn by the Father to Jesus. For Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Fallen men, by their own free will, are unable to come to Christ. God the Father needs to draw him to Christ, and he does so, as we saw, by the teaching them. Through the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God, God, first of all, convicts us of sin. He opens our eyes to the truth concerning ourselves of how far short we've fallen from God's standard of holiness. The Spirit of God then opens our ears and our eyes, enables us to understand the truth of the gospel. And as we have experienced, many of us, the light bulb comes on. It suddenly makes sense. And then we respond to the gospel. We repent of our sins. We put our trust in Christ. We're given eternal life, a vacuum that's within us. Our souls is filled with Christ. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And he reiterates again that I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live, that will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now when Jesus said to them, anyone who eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread which I shall give is my flesh, he creates a firestorm. For note what happens, verse 52 of chapter 6. It says here, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How is it possible for this man to give us his flesh to eat? They're quarreling. The word there is for a heated dispute. They're having a great discussion, and they're trying to grapple with what Jesus means by eating his flesh. How can Jesus give his flesh to eat? Now Jesus responds, but notice that when Jesus responds, he does not answer their question of how. But rather, he goes on to say in verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, for he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, Jesus doesn't answer their question of how. Instead, he says that we must not only eat the flesh of the Son of Man, but we also have to drink his blood. And those who do so have eternal life. They will be raised at the last day. They will abide in Christ, and Christ will abide in them. So what does Jesus mean by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Is Jesus here speaking literally of eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ, or is he speaking here figuratively? How can this man give his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? Now, in the history of the church, attempts have been made to conceive of a way that of eating the literal flesh of Christ and drinking his blood in a physical manner. Theologians in the Roman Catholic Church appeal to this passage as proof that the body and blood of Christ are literally present in the bread and the wine at the Mass. They teach that Christ instituted the Mass at the Last Supper on the night that he was betrayed, and when the Lord pronounced over the bread, "This is my body," and over the wine, "This is my blood," he changed them. The bread became his body. The wine became his blood. And then Christ then offered them as a sacrifice to the Father and gave them to his disciples to eat and drink. This, they say, this the church says, was the first Eucharist, the first service of thanksgiving. When Christ told his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me," by these words, the church says that he ordained his disciples as priests and commissioned them to offer the Mass. Apostolic authority, they claim, was passed down to subsequent generations of priests, so that today, when the priest at the climax of the Mass, the part they call the consecration, repeats the words Christ spoke at the Last Supper, the bread and the wine are again changed into Christ's body and blood by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Second Vatican Council declared, "In the sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ is present in a manner altogether unique, God and man, whole and entire, substantially and continually." God, Jesus, is present in a manner, first of all, unique, in the sense that there's no parallel in nature with what happens there on the altar. It is God and man, for the Eucharist is believed to be the incarnate Christ, the true body of Christ, the Lord, the same that was born to the Virgin Mary. It is whole and entire in that the bread and wine contain Christ. And according to the church, even the smallest crumb of bread or drop of wine contains Christ's entire body and blood. It is substantial. That is, only the inner essence, called the substance of the bread and the wine, changed. The outer appearance remains that of ordinary bread and wine. And finally, it's continuous, in that Christ exists continuously in the Eucharist as long as the bread and wine remain uncontaminated, uncorrupted. For this reason, great care is taken to protect the consecrated bread and wine from loss or from defilement. After communion, the priest locks any remaining consecrated wafers in a small, unmovable safe called the tabernacle. It's a gold-plated structure located on one of the church's altars. A lamp is kept burning in the sanctuary whenever Christ is present in the tabernacle. And so Catholics entering the church or crossing in front of the tabernacle are to acknowledge the Eucharist by genuflecting, briefly kneeling on the right knee as a sign of respect. Now, the Roman Church teaches that the Eucharist is a means of grace, a sacrament of the Church. Through it, the faithful obtain sanctifying grace and are further justified. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what material food produces in our bodily life, Holy Communion wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life. Communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, the flesh given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit, preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. Through the Eucharist, Catholics also receive actual grace that enables them to keep the commandments and to do good works. It's the most blessed sacrament because Christ himself, they believe, is there. It's spiritually nourishing the soul and makes the Catholic more like Christ, for partaking of the body and blood of Christ has no less an effect to change us into what we have received. Thus, by receiving Holy Communion, they obtain a fuller blessing and joy, an intimate union with Christ Jesus. Now, since the Roman Catholic Church hold that the Eucharist helps one to obtain eternal salvation, the Church encourages the faithful to receive it daily. Many good Catholics go to church every day, every morning for Mass. This reason also, the Church law requires Catholics to attend Mass each weekend and on certain feast days of the Church, and Catholics must receive Holy Communion at least once each year during the Easter season, and failure to do so is considered a mortal sin. Thus, according to the Roman Catholic belief, Jesus in John chapter 6 promises to give the church a heavenly food when he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The bread that Christ would give, says the church, would be the Eucharist, his actual body and blood. And this is what Jesus meant when he says in John 6:55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." As such, the Eucharist would be the source of spiritual life. For most assuredly, Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here, according to the church, Christ teaches that when the faithful receive communion during Mass, they are nourished with heavenly food for the soul, the bread that gives eternal life. They eat the flesh, they drink the blood of Christ, and thus they receive grace, which is the beginning of eternal life and the medicine of immortality. And so this is how the Roman Catholic Church would explain John chapter 6. But is this what Jesus meant? Is Jesus here speaking literally, or is he speaking figuratively? The Jews to whom Jesus was speaking took Jesus literally, because they began quarreling, disputing among themselves as to what does he mean by eating his flesh. And since Jesus did not correct them at this crucial point, but allowed them kind of to continue thinking that he meant physically eating his flesh, Catholic scholars argue that the Jews properly understood what Jesus meant. But may I say to you, Jesus was often misunderstood, and he did not always correct wrong thinking. When the Jews asked Jesus for a sign as to whether he was the Messiah, Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. They missed the meaning of Jesus' metaphor, and Jesus doesn't correct their misunderstanding. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," Nicodemus' response was, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus is thinking literally, "I can't crawl back in to crawl back out." But Jesus is thinking figuratively or spiritually. The Jews to whom Jesus was speaking here in this sermon, they took Jesus' words literally, for earlier in John 6:34, after Jesus spoke of the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, they're thinking physical bread because they said, "Lord, give us this bread always. We want some of this wonder bread. We want some of this wonder bread, this life-giving bread, this bread that comes from heaven." They're thinking literally. And here, they too, I believe, are mistaken, for Jesus is not speaking of literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He is not advocating cannibalism, but rather Jesus is speaking figuratively. In fact, this entire sermon is an extended metaphor. He says that he is the heavenly food that has come down from heaven. He is the bread of life. No one present there thought that Jesus was a loaf of bread that fell from heaven. They understood he was speaking metaphorically. He was using a figure of speech to express literal truth concerning himself. They, however, did not understand the meaning of the metaphor. Their eyes were blind to the truth. Their hearts were hardened to what Jesus was saying about themselves. They were not ready to accept the truth concerning Jesus. And so they do what many people do when they do not understand or not ready to embrace truth, and that is they make fun of it. They make fun of it. They become literalists. And they think that Jesus is saying the absurd, that we must somehow eat his flesh and drink his blood. But Jesus doesn't immediately suddenly change at the end of his sermon and start speaking in literal terms, but instead he extends this metaphor by adding that we must not only eat his flesh, but drink his blood. He's speaking figuratively. Now there are reasons why I believe Jesus is speaking here figuratively. In fact, I have listed three in your notes. I want you to consider three more reasons why I believe Jesus is speaking figuratively, not literally. First of all, if Jesus is speaking literally, that we must physically eat his flesh and drink his blood, then he is asking us to do something that's strictly prohibited in Scripture. But that's something Jesus would never ask us to do. See, to drink or to eat blood, to drink blood or to eat meat with the blood in it, was strictly forbidden under the law. Leviticus 17 verse 10 says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of a stranger who dwells among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." May I say that this prohibition was given pre-law, that is back in Genesis chapter 9. It says here in Genesis chapter 9, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, with its blood. But it's also for the age in which we live, this age of grace, for when the apostles gave their ruling concerning Gentile participation in the church, according to Acts 15:29, they wrote that they should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And so Jesus is saying that throughout Scripture, there is this prohibition about drinking blood. And Jesus would never ask you and I to go against what the Word of God teaches. You know, at the Last Supper, if the disciples thought for a moment that Jesus was asking them to violate the command by drinking his blood, I'm sure there would have been a heated discussion and loud protests that would have been registered. But we find no hint of controversy in the text. There's no reason to believe that the disciples thought for a moment that the bread and the wine changed into Christ's body and blood. Jesus was right there in front of them, in bodily form. Surely they would never have thought that Jesus was at the table, on the table, and under the table as the crumbs were scattered. Nowhere do we read that they carefully protected every crumb of consecrated bread or falling on their knees and worshiping the bread and the wine. Jesus would never ask them to do that. For that would violate the second commandment, which is, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath." They were not to have physical objects that they were to worship. Now the Roman church would counter by saying that Christ is present in the consecrated wafer, so that they're really worshiping Christ, not that piece of unleavened bread. But may I say, by the same argument, one could argue that justified pagans worshiping stones or statues, since God is everywhere present, including their objects of worship. After all, no animistic pagan worships the stone, but rather the spirit that animates it. See, Jesus would never ask us to violate Scripture, to go against what's clearly commanded in the Word of God. He would never ask us to do that. May I say, secondly, if Jesus is speaking literally and the bread becomes his flesh and the wine becomes his blood, then Jesus is asking us to believe something that is not scripturally based nor sensory verifiable. See, the Roman church maintains that though the blood and wine do not appear to change, they change nonetheless. That is, when a celibate takes communion, the wafer looks like a wafer, smells like a wafer, tastes like a wafer. It is a wafer on the outside, but a transformation has taken place on the inside. It is a miracle that the mass that has taken place, a miracle they call transubstantiation. But may I say to you, this belief in transubstantiation is not based on the Bible, but rather on the writings of the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who taught that all matter consists of two parts, accidents and substance. Accidents are the outward appearance, substance are the inner core, the inner reality, the inner essence. And so this theory of transubstantiation says that at the consecration of the mass, the substance of the bread and the wine change while the accidents remain the same. That is, the inner essence of the bread ceases to exist, the outward appearance of the bread and wine remain, though they are no longer connected to that inner reality, for the inner essence of Christ's true body and blood come to exist under the appearance of bread and wine. Now may I say to you, none of this is verifiable with our senses. You can't see, smell, nor taste the change. But the faithful are asked to take it by faith, to accept this explanation regardless of how repugnant it might appear to the senses. Now may I say to you, it's true that miracles occur. God can do miracles, and God has done miracles. There are unusual events that defy human explanation. But nowhere in the New Testament are the normal words for miracles, which are signs, wonders, powers, used of the Lord's table. There is absolutely no evidence in Scripture that it is anything but a natural event with natural elements in which Christ places spiritual blessing as we remember His death. In the original context, when Jesus said, "This is my body," everybody present knew that it was not literally the real body, but a piece of bread held by the real body. So it must be understood symbolically. And even after the communion elements are blessed or consecrated by Jesus, He still refers to them as the bread, the cup, or the fruit of the vine, not the body and blood of Christ. Immediately after the Lord supposedly changed the wine into blood, He refers to it as wine, because Jesus says in Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when Jesus says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, everybody knew that Jesus wasn't saying that this literal cup that He was holding in His hands was the new covenant, but rather it was symbolic of that new covenant relationship that God established with those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Additionally, may I say, following the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room, Jesus told His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Jesus says, "I've been speaking figuratively to you." See, He's speaking figuratively. The bread does not become Jesus' actual flesh, nor did the cup of the wine become Jesus' actual blood, but the bread and the wine are symbols. They're pointing to the death of Christ. His body would be bruised and broken like that piece of bread. He would be pierced. He would be despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He was wounded, Isaiah says, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we were healed. His blood would be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. "For this is the blood," Jesus said, "of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." See, Jesus came in a bodily form. He was incarnate. He was the incarnate Son of God who came into this world to do the will of the God, to be fully obedient to His Father. The will of the Father included Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus Christ shed his precious blood to provide salvation, the forgiveness of sins. The writer to the Hebrews says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, that he should offer himself often, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrificing of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. One sacrifice, once for all, one sacrifice offered to God the Father. Once, and Jesus doesn't continually offer himself week after week as a victim. At communion, we are not to remember, we are to remember what Jesus has done for us, not reenact his death, his crucifixion. The writer to the Hebrews states that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. And Jesus Christ today is physically seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is not physically present in the consecrated wafer and wine because his work of redemption is finished. The table of the Lord is a time for us to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. The giving of his life to provide salvation for us. The bread and the wine are symbols. They're reminders of his body that was broken, his blood that was shed for you and I, and we worship him. Not the bread, and not the wine. Like I said earlier, miracles do happen. They do occur. God can do the miraculous. But may I say to you that nowhere in Scripture do we find that God expects the faithful to believe that something supernaturally has occurred, when in fact all outward evidence indicates that nothing has happened at all. Miracles may defy human explanation as to how it happened, but they do not deny human verification that they did happen. When Jesus, remember when he performed that first miracle at the Cana of Galilee, he took some water, H2O, and he turned it into first class wine. And the people who drew the water and tasted it later could not explain how that happened, other than the fact that Jesus told them to fill the water pots with water and then take some out, draw it out, and to give it to the master of the feast. But they knew a miracle occurred, for when the master of the feast tasted it, he said in essence, "Boy, this is the best wine I've ever tasted." See, Jesus turned H2O into wine, both the accident and the substance. A person could see, could smell, could taste. They know that a change has taken place. Nowhere do I find in Scripture that Jesus or God asked us to mistrust our senses and just take a blind leap of faith that a miracle has occurred. See, this theory of transubstantiation lacks biblical support. It's not built on the scriptural record, but on the foundation of human philosophical reasoning. It's not verifiable with our senses. One is asked just to believe without any proof, just because the church says so. But Jesus would never ask us to do that. He would never ask us to believe something that's not based on the Word of God, nor would he ask us to believe that a miracle has occurred that we can't verify that it's happened. May I say to you thirdly this morning that if Jesus is literally saying that that by physically eating his flesh and drinking his blood at the Eucharist that results in eternal life, then he would be contradicting what he has been teaching, that eternal life is through believing in him. May I say to you this morning, Jesus never contradicts himself. So he must here be speaking figuratively. You know, we use these words to eat and drink in a figurative manner. We use them today to describe the process of understanding something or receiving something or absorbing things. We say things like this, well, I'll have to digest what you've been teaching this morning. I'm going to have to go home and chew on this a little bit. I can't swallow that. Oh boy, you've given me a lot of food for thought today, Pastor. You've given me something to sink my teeth into. You know, these are all figures of speech we use of eating. Or when we're trying to bring it all in, we say, boy, I'm just drinking it all in. I'm trying to absorb it all. I'm trying to understand it all. I'm drinking it in. We use eating and drinking in a metaphorical way in our speaking. May I say, Scripture uses the similar metaphorical language in describing our relationship to the God of truth. The psalmist says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Or how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So if Jesus is speaking figuratively, what does Jesus mean by what he says? When he says, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Well, I think the answer is in noting the parallelism between verse 40 and verse 54. You know, in verse 40, it says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54 says this, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Note that seeing and believing and eating and drinking both result in the same. Eternal life or everlasting life and being raised on the last day. So I think that eating and drinking is a metaphorical way of saying seeing and believing. Small wonder that Augustine, one of the church fathers, wrote this, believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. See, Jesus is not calling upon us to physically eat his flesh and drink his blood, but rather to believe in him, to trust him, to accept his sacrificial death upon the cross for our sins, to trust in him for our salvation. Most assuredly, Jesus said very clearly, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Faith in Christ's finished work at Calvary, he's calling upon us to put our trust in him, to believe in him. Now for those who do, look at the promises that Jesus makes. Verse 53. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He promises those of us who believe in him that we have life, we have eternal life. Those who eat and drink have life, we have abundant life. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But this abundant life that we experience in the present, not going to end with death, but it's going to expand in the future, because Jesus said earlier, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. We who believe have everlasting life, a present possession. We already passed from the realm of death to the realm of life. It's ours forever. Jesus also promises those who believe in him that he will raise them from the grave. Look at verse 54. He says here in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The resurrection from the dead to everlasting life is the believer's blessed hope. The grave is not our final resting place, but there's a resurrection coming. Paul writes, for I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For I believe, if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. My friends, this is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is that one day Jesus is coming again. Our blessed hope is that when he comes again, there's going to be a resurrection of those who have died trusting in Jesus. And we who are alive and remain at that time, our bodies are going to be instantly changed, transformed. We will be caught up together. The word there in the Latin term is raptura. We're going to be raptured. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will be with the Lord, enjoying eternal life in a new resurrected body. My friends, this is our hope. Resurrection. Now I say thirdly, he promises those who put their faith and trust in him a vital personal relationship with him. Look at verse 56. He says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Because we have eaten of Christ, we have trusted in him, we are going to have a personal, vital relationship with him. The verbs abide, we're going to remain. It is a very important word in John's writings. It not only defines the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also the relationship between believers in Christ. We're going to delve into this a little bit more when we get to John chapter 15. We talk about Jesus being the vine, we being the branches, and the relationship that we enjoy with Christ. But may I say this morning that when you and I trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are brought into a vital, inseparable relationship, a spiritual union with Christ. We abide in him and he abides in us. By abiding in Jesus, we continue to identify with Jesus. He continues to be Christian. We continue in saving faith and subsequent the transformation of our lives. And by Christ abiding in us, we are assured of his help, his blessing, his abundant living, and his personal presence. My friends, we don't have a religion. We have a relationship. And we go through life together with Jesus Christ, inseparably tied with him. We live in a vital, personal relationship with Christ. Source of our life is Jesus. He is our life. Now, as I close this morning, let me just say this. I probably said more today about Roman Catholicism than I've ever said in my life. I know I've never have spoken like this in this church in the 18 years I've been here. I know that many of you come out from the Roman Church. You've come, your eyes were opened, you saw, you came. Some of you still have family and friends who attend Mass each weekend. All of us know Catholics because we live in a heavily Catholic area. Seems like everybody's Catholic. So may I say to you, if Christ taught that the bread and wine simply represents his body and blood, which is what I believe that the text is saying, he's speaking figuratively, but the Roman Church teaches that they become his body and blood, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? You know, our area is bracing for the Pope's visit in September. It's all you hear about on the news. You put on the local news. All the preparations that are being made for his coming. He's going to be coming the last weekend in September. He's going to celebrate Mass on the Ben Franklin Boulevard in Philadelphia. Millions are expected to attend. And they're going to be receiving communion that was consecrated by the Pope. Each week, millions of Catholics worldwide line up before the altar, expecting to receive Christ. They come hoping to obtain heavenly food that will nourish their souls and serve as an antidote against sin. The Church promises that in the Eucharist, they will find the source and summit of the whole Christian life, the source of salvation, Christ himself. And as they partake of the wafer, they believe that they will be receiving Christ. But what do Catholics actually receive? Nothing but a thin wafer of unleavened bread. A wafer that does not bring them any closer to eternal salvation. In fact, it hinders them from seeking salvation by God's grace through faith alone. Attending Mass is just one more thing that the Church gives people to do in order that they might be saved. It's one more work that has to be performed. It's one more thing that makes them dependent upon the Church for their salvation, because only the Catholic priest has the power to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So if they want to be saved, if they want to receive Christ, they must attend Mass and partake of the Eucharist. May I say it's also one more thing that takes the place of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith alone. It's a religion, not a relationship with Christ. You know, the Council of Trent proclaimed, if anyone shall say that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but are superfluous, and that although all are not necessary individually without them or without the desire for them, through faith alone men obtain from God the grace of justification, let him be anathema. What I said this morning to you, I'm sure I would be condemned by the Church. I am a heretic, according to them. But may I say to you this morning, I stand with the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I stand with Paul, who said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Salvation and justification, it's a gift that's received by faith in Jesus Christ. Both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the way of salvation is the same. Because it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's found back in Joel chapter 2, as well as Romans chapter 10, verse 13. We do not receive Christ by taking communion. We receive Christ when we repent of our sins and when we call upon him and we call upon his name in order to be saved. So I ask you this morning, have you called? Are you trusting him? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ through faith in him? Have you eaten Christ's flesh? Have you drunk his blood? By beholding him and by believing in him.